Turn with me in your scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Closing out this second chapter. I've entitled today's sermon, God's Servants Live Faithfully and Humbly. And while Paul is directing Timothy to direct overseers or elders on how to live, the application and implication is for every believer. Saving grace is not something that we do for ourselves. Our calling on the Lord is the result of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God in us. And while we might acknowledge that salvation is wholly of God, we might take upon ourselves the responsibility for our sanctification, thinking that if I'm going to grow in Christ, I need to do something. And then we start doing things, and we find that we fall on our face. So as we read this scripture, I want you to keep in mind that not only is salvation holy of God, sanctification is holy of God. Our progress in our holy life is holy of God. We are required to do things, but only in the power of God. So stand with me. I want to begin reading back at verse 14 through the end of chapter 2, just to get the flow of what we're going to be talking about today. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You may be seated. Paul's instructing Timothy, and it sounds like, do this, do this, do this. And the fact is, we are called to do this, but in our flesh, we can't do this. Living a godly life, living a holy life, making the changes that need to be made for the glory of God are outside of the realm of our flesh. We can't do them. We have to first be in Christ by faith. And then when the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Spirit of God empowers us to make the changes, to pursue righteousness, to do those things that honor the Lord, and to repent of sin. It's first an act of God in us that moves us forward as Christians to doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. That kind of a message of godly living is opposed to the world's message. And that's what sets true Christianity apart, is that we realize we have no power in ourselves to make changes that bring glory to God. And yet, because of the Spirit of God, we have all the power we need to be able to live for the glory of God. So to your notes, Christians under conviction of sin flee ungodliness. So if you're going to flee ungodliness, you first have to recognize what it is. So Paul, in multiple places in the New Testament, describes what ungodliness looks like. And here's just one example of that. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and in case I missed anything, things like these. So it's not a this is the list and this is all there is. It's anything like that kind of thing that's anti-God, that goes against the glory of God, that goes against the commands of God, all fits under the category of ungodliness or not godly. So in our text, Paul starts with this phrase about youthful passions. Youthful passions. Now, he's not talking primarily about simply sexual passions. He's talking about anything youthful that drives this person, this young person in particular, in Paul's statement, to do things for the flesh. But passions is defined in the Greek English lexicon this way: a strong desire to have what belongs to someone else, and or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong, to covet, to lust. So youthful passions, you've got it, I want it, I'm taking it. Does that sound like a three-year-old? You have it, I want it, I'm taking it. Or you have it, it's my property, I'm taking it. It doesn't matter. You think about that situation. It's what other people have. God explained it this way in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his Lexus, his ox, his Mustang. He don't covet his vehicle, his workhorse, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Youthful passions. We resort to that whenever we are discontent with God and we want something somebody else has. Or we want something better than what we do have. That comes from a heart of ungratefulness, ingratitude, youthful passions. So God's servant, pastor, elder, overseer, whichever title you want to give to that office, or any believer, is called by God to flee youthful passions. And what's going to help us with that is thinking this way: I have what I have by the grace of God. The problem is, I want more. I want different. I want something else. Or, why do they have it and I don't? It just all flows from that heart of discontent where we're not satisfied in God. Where we don't think we have enough or we want something better. Those are all youthful passions. Paul goes on. He's not finished. He's just getting rolling here. And we're not going to go just verse by verse through here, because Paul really divides this up. He goes back and forth between the works of the flesh that need to be fled from and the works of the Spirit or the godly life that need to be pursued. And so you flee from these things. We would, in counseling, we call it the put off, the put on, right? Put off these things. Pursue something else. Run away from those. The second thing that Paul talks about that we have to run away from or flee from is foolish and ignorant controversy. Some of your translations might say foolish and stupid arguments. Don't you find that most of our arguments are stupid? They're just not that big a deal, and yet we make them a big deal because we want, back at the very first one, youthful passions, we want what we want, so we're willing to fight, argue, quarrel over those things. Have nothing to do with verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. So let's define words. If we're going to understand it, let's define the words. Again, the Greek English lexicon gives us a understanding of these. The foolish is the word morose, or we get our word moronic from it, or moron. It's so illogical that it's moronic. Pertaining to thoughts devoid of understanding and therefore foolish or nonsensical. You step back from this foolish and stupid argument and think, that was really pointless. And in the scheme of things, it wasn't really that important. But I made it important. Ignorant, I didn't even put it in there. It just means lack of learning, lack of education. Not that you don't need to know it, but that's just kind of self-explanatory. But controversies. To express forceful indifferences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. I'm not looking for a solution. I'm looking for a victory. I want a check mark in the win column. I don't care if I'm right. And there are times when you're in this foolish, stupid, ignorant controversy, you know you're wrong. I am not admitting it. Right? I've heard of people like that. But we get in that point where we're like, I'm in so deep that I'm not backing out now. You see that on the witness stand with perjurers, where they're in so deep, they're not going to tell the truth, even if they have to go to jail. It's a foolish, ignorant controversy, where in the scheme of eternity, this thing is not a big deal, but I have committed to this moronic statement or this moronic position, and I'm not moving. Which leads Paul to his next statement. Verse 14, I'll go back there. Remind them of these things in our chapter. We already read it and we've talked about it before. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. There are times when it's okay for people to be wrong. We don't have to correct them. Really, it's okay. Is their life in danger because they're wrong? No. But I must tell them because I know I'm right. Right? So in order for me to help you become a better person on how warm it is outside or cold it is outside, when you say it's 41, it's actually 39, I must prove you wrong. That's just foolish. It's okay. What does it matter? Tomorrow, it's going to be something else. It's Wisconsin. Right? I saw that tomorrow night is going to be 19. And then it's back in the 40s again. Who cares? This is Wisconsin. It changes. But we have to correct people on these dumb things. Which leads to quarreling. Because when both of you hold that position that I must prove the other wrong, it leads to quarreling. And Paul says in verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. This word quarrel is interesting. It means serious conflict, either physical, coming to blows, or non-physical, but clearly intensive and bitter, to clash severely, struggle, or fight. That's what quarreling is. We've got this thing, and I'm in so deep, I'm not backing out, and I am going to fight to the death. Not really fight to the death, but, you know, the destruction of my relationship over this, because I'm right. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Pastors can get into this, and Paul's acknowledging that there are times when pastors get into foolish and stupid arguments that aren't really anything for the glory of God. Just let it go. You don't have to win the battle. You don't have to win every fight. You don't even have to prove that you're innocent. Just leave it alone. God knows. So we flee from those kinds of things, Paul says. And then Christians under conviction of sin flee those things. But Christians under conviction of righteousness, because there's a twofold conviction that had to happen. Spirit of God has to convict us of what is wrong, but the Spirit of God also has to convict us of what is right. And Christians under conviction of righteousness pursue godliness. We are fleeing from one thing, but if you just run aimlessly, where are you going? You're pursuing something else intentionally. Because the Spirit of God has convicted you of sin and of righteousness, you now have a goal. You now have somewhere where you're running to. Growing in grace is the mark of the redeemed. Growing in grace doesn't save you. Being a better person doesn't save you. Being a nicer person doesn't save you. Being a person who is willing to let people be wrong doesn't save you. Christ saves you. And He saves you by grace through faith, and that's it, not of your works. As a result, then, you can pursue righteousness. Growing in grace is the mark of the redeemed. So verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's pause here a second. You call on the Lord from a pure heart. You're not calling on the Lord because your heart is pure and you need to be saved. God purifies hearts, redeems His people, and causes us to call on Him, not just for salvation, but for sanctification. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, again, it's not the fruit of the Spirit, because Paul has already said in the previous verses that we read, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, about the fruit of the flesh. Now he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. God puts in your spirit, His desire for you to pursue these things, and then you begin to pursue them as you sit under the ministry of the Word, as you read the Scriptures. We grow in grace. We're not perfect, but we're growing. But as pastors, God's servants have an even greater responsibility. That's for every believer. Every believer should be growing in grace. Every believer should be growing in their knowledge of righteousness and pursuing that. But God's servants have even more responsibility. First of all, God's servants have to be able to teach. Have to be able to teach. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. So God, the man of God, the preacher, the pastor, the elder, the overseer, has to be able to teach others. That could be public or private, small group, large group, could be whatever that elder is put in. He has to be able to teach. Look back at verse 15 in our text, 2 Timothy 2:15, not in your notes. Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is the call of a pastor, to be able to look at the scriptures, study the scriptures, read the scriptures, teach the scriptures. As the scriptures move in his own heart and life and sanctify him, he's presenting that to others that the Spirit of God might sanctify them. Has to be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy this. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, and then he gives a list of things, but one of those things is able to teach. Pastors are called not to be jokesters, not to be CEOs of the church, not to make the church grow. Pastors are called for really one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to teach the Word of God. And it's not teaching the Word of God that's palatable to everyone or that makes people feel good about themselves. This is teaching the Word of God as it's written, for the purposes written, to the audience that it's written to. But pastors along the way also are called to patiently endure evil. Patiently enduring evil. Pastor Tim did a good job of talking about how in the church, that's in this great house, there are these objects of honor and these objects of dishonor. As we remember from last week, what that means is God's church is always a mixture of saved, unsaved, redeemed, unredeemed. People who know God from a heart that's been redeemed by the Spirit of God through the work of Christ, and people who know how to answer the questions, have good theology, but not a transformed heart. And therefore, they don't typically last long. And you see the sheep the wolf taking off the sheep's clothing in time, and you see them for who they really are. And so in preaching and teaching and ministering to people, pastors sometimes have to endure a lot of evil, even from the people that they're ministering to. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. It is an unfortunate reality in a fallen world that people can be very cruel, can be very unkind. It's just part of living in this sin-cursed world. And pastors should have enough faith in the Lord that they can commit their life to the Lord and endure the evil spoken or these days written about them. We see this in the very life of Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 23, when he was reviled, this is standing before Caiaphas, standing before the religious judges, standing before Pilate, standing before the crowd. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't have to prove who he was. But he suffered. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's interesting here that Peter says he didn't just entrust himself. It wasn't like, all right, now in this situation, I have to entrust myself to the Lord. No, he continued entrusting himself. Jesus always entrusted himself to the Father. He didn't have a start date during this persecution trial that he was under, that he all of a sudden now had to trust the Lord. He always trusted the Lord, and now it's coming out in this deepest moment of his life, this darkest moment of his life, when he's being falsely accused of all these things and about to be killed. He continues entrusting himself to the Lord. Joseph was a man who entrusted himself to the Lord. God kept giving him visions of leadership he would be in someday. And nobody understood it, but he told his dad and told his brothers, and his dad or his brothers started hating him, and then eventually sold him into slavery. But while he was in slavery, he was lied about, and he just kept entrusting himself to the Lord. In time, you know the story, when he was brought up and elevated to second in command in all of Egypt, his brothers stand before him not knowing who he was. He confesses to them who he is, and they are freaked out. And when dad dies, they come to him, and they're worried he's now going to, you know, bring vengeance back on them for what they did. He says, I'm not in the place of God. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What looks like evil in our lives, what looks like injustice, what looks like those threats, those things that are evil intended toward us, are being used by God for ways that we don't even know right now. And when a person in those trials entrusts themselves to the Lord, they give those around them the opportunity to see God at work in them, and even testifying of Christ and His grace during those hard times. Pastors are called to endure evil patiently. It also, it's for believers, every believer too, but pastors in particular. Pastors in particular are called to correct opponents with gentleness. Correcting opponents. There are times when the wrong has to be corrected. When there's a heresy being taught, it must be corrected. When Hymenaeus and Philetus back in verse 17 started talking all this nonsense, right? It goes back to this foolish and ignorant teaching that they had. They had to be corrected. And a pastor must know when to correct an individual and when just to keep his mouth shut and endure it. And sometimes it's hard to know when. And we have to rely upon the Spirit of God to guide us in that. And we have to know when it's harmful enough to the body of Christ, we must speak up, or when it's just a personal attack and we need to be quiet. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had this foolish and stupid argument about the resurrection, and they were dead wrong, and it was a theological issue, it was a heresy issue, they had to be corrected. Verse 24 and 25 of our text, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. With gentleness, not with harshness, but with gentleness. John Chrysostom, who lived in the 300s, wrote this about this particular text. He says, how is it then, if you're correcting your opponents with gentleness, but you're enduring evil, how is it then, he says, rebuke with all authority? And again, let no man despise the youth. And again, rebuke them sharply. Here's his answer. Because this is consistent with meekness. For a strong rebuke, if it be given with gentleness, is most likely to wound deeply. For it is possible, indeed it is, to touch more effectually by gentleness than one overawes by boldness. There are times your emotion gets in the way of the correction. People don't hear your words anymore. They just see your anger. They just see that you want to win. And so they like tune you out. And you're just talking into the air anymore because nobody's listening. And Paul's saying a pastor must correct, but he must correct in gentleness. Doesn't mean everyone who you correct is going to hear you or understand or even thank you. But you will be pleasing to the Lord. And that is more important than the acceptance of people. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul told Timothy this in his first letter. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Again, put off the things he's already been talking about and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That should be the mark of a godly man, a godly pastor, but a godly person as well. So what's our motivation? We've talked a lot about this. Paul gives us two motivations for fleeing from these things, these sinful, ungodly things, and pursuing these godly things. What's our motivation for doing that? Because if you don't have motivation, the putting off, the putting on, or the fleeing from and the pursuing something, they can get a little meaningless in time. But when we're motivated by the right things, it helps us stay the course. So here's our motivation. It's twofold. First, godliness is the character of Christ, which is the character of God's servants. So as we pursue godliness, we are developing by the Spirit of God in us, we're developing the character of Christ in us. And God is most pleased with His Son. And He's most pleased with His people when they have the character of Christ developed in them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, going back to a verse that we didn't get all of it. Again, we're not going systematically through this, but looking at the different traits that Paul wants us to see. So I'll read the whole verse now. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's no purer heart than the heart of Christ. And if we're going to have the heart of Christ shining through us, we have to continue to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some question about what does it mean along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what does along with those mean? Does he mean, number one, it can mean this, that this is the goal of every believer. Every believer should be fleeing youthful passions and pursuing righteousness, because that is what all believers do. Or should be doing. And it can be that. But I think more importantly, because he's writing to pastors, pastors don't pastor the universal church. Right? There's no pastor of the universal invisible church. There are pastors of local churches. If you're going to pursue righteousness, it has to be done in the midst of a local family of God where you are meeting together, growing together, purposefully encouraging one another, where you are as a family of God moving together, not all at the same rate, same time, but you're moving together purposefully in the image of Christ. And you're being taught by godly pastors what to put off, what to flee from, what to put on, as what to pursue, and why? That is, that the image of Christ might be developed in you. The New American Commentary had this to say. His statement implies that traits of righteousness, faith, love, and peace are best developed whenever a Christian stays in the company of other believers. Can you be a Christian and not be in a local church? I imagine so. Is it the best for you? Not even by a long shot. We need each other. God created not just the universal church, but the local church, gave it pastors, gave it deacons, and said, this is where you are to be, to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Be there. Don't forsake, Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But encourage one another. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The local church is God's place for Christians to grow in their faith, to sit under the preaching of the Word. So our very first motivation for fleeing from ungodliness and pursuing godliness is the character of Christ being formed in us. And you learn that in the local church. Second, the condition of those captured by Satan is so desperate that they need God to rescue them and turn them from error to truth. So understand, there are lost people who are going to come to church. They're going to sit under the hearing of the Word and they're going to observe you. There are lost people in your lives who are going to observe you. There are lost people in your families who are going to observe you. What will they observe? What do they hear you saying? How do they hear you acting? What do they see in your response to the issues of life? Do you act like the world, talk like the world, sound like the world? Or is Christ being formed in you? Now, seeing Christ formed in you won't save them. But they'll never be able to blame you for their lack of faith in Christ. It's so desperate. Their situation is so desperate that they need you to live for Christ before them so that the Spirit of God might work in them. Notice what Paul says in verses 25 and 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Unsaved people don't know that their leader is Satan. I mean, they might today, and they don't care. But the vast majority don't understand how captured they are by the enemy of their soul. And they need to see Christ alive in the heart of believers, showing them what it looks like to live the godly life, what it looks like to persevere under trial, what it looks like to take a stand and not back down, but do it with gentleness when it comes to doctrinal things, or when to give up and say it's not worth destroying your relationship over. Again, the New American Commentary had this to say. Repentance will be wholly God's work. But while love will open a door to His grace, violence can only obstruct it by exasperating those who desperately need it. Our quarreling, our fighting over words, our coveting, youthful passions, they only blur the picture of Christ's love and grace to the world. And what we need to do is submit ourselves to God and confess to Him that I lack the ability in my flesh to do what is required of me as a believer. And so, Lord, empower me by Your Spirit to obey Your Word, that others around me might see Christ formed in me. And that they might come to repentance. See, we are powerless. Even if Christ is formed in us, we are powerless to save anybody. That's God's job. But notice what Paul said as we close in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, so neither he who plants, that's the one who sharing Christ with somebody, or he who waters, that's the one who shares Christ with somebody who's already had Christ shared with them. So they got the planter, the waterer. They're nothing. They're not anything. But only God who gives the growth. See, salvation is wholly the work of God. But God in his divine plan has chosen to use his children, his people, as instruments to share Christ with others. And when we get caught up in quarreling over words, and when we get caught up with youthful passions, and when we get caught up in foolish and ignorant arguments, they only mar our opportunities to share Christ with our loved ones, with those we care about. And God's desire is that Christ be so formed in us that we remove any opportunity the world has to cast an accusation against his people, and let Christ shine through us, that God might use it to open the hearts and minds of others. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are so concerned about our lives that you instruct us from your word of those things that we are to flee from. While at the same time, you don't just allow us to run aimlessly. You set before us those things we are to pursue, but you also empower us through your Spirit to be able to pursue those things. And we know what to pursue because of your word. So thank you, Father. I do pray for the hearts of those we love who aren't yet born again, who don't realize that they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. May we live in such a way that the light of Christ shines on them and the glory of God ministers in their heart and life through the word of God, that you might redeem them. So we'll give you the praise and thank you again for this time of year when we can focus on that light of the world that came in and spread the love of God to those who would trust in him. So we praise you, Father. Dismiss us with your blessing and may Christ's light shine through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.